Take your Bibles and turn to Psalm chapter 5. Psalm chapter 5. You see why Leo was singing a song to the flute, because Psalm chapter 5 is to the flute accompaniment. That's dedication right there. Psalm chapter 5, this is the word of God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Hear the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exalt in you. For it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. Let's pray. Father, we gather here this evening again for the primary purpose of worshiping you and exalting you and glorifying your name. And Lord, we sing of you to the extent that we know you, and we pray that because of this you would continue to reveal yourself. And as we take the time to examine this psalm, this portion of your word which you inspired and which you have left for us, it is our prayer, Father, that you would allow us to see who you are, to grant an understanding of your person and your nature, your desires and your plans, and that, God, you would teach us the things that you would have us to know through this song which you left behind for your church. God, guide us in understanding. Help us to see. And, Father, mold us in the way that we live and in the faith that we practice and the things that we do, that you would guide and direct our hand in that we would be your people and walk according to your plan and so glorify and honor you as we exalt your name in this world. Lord God, we ask for your understanding, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to look at the fifth psalm tonight, but before we do, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 just for a moment to set the stage a little bit. Ephesians chapter 6. I promise I won't keep you here long, but it's too hot for you to go do anything right now anyway. Ephesians chapter 6. And if you look at verse 10, you're going to remember, of course, the passage. It's the passage on spiritual warfare, the armor of God. In verses 10 through 12, Paul reminds us here that we are in a constant battle. I think it is good to remember this at all times, as though it's our prerogative to sometimes forget that we are constantly at war, that the church of God is continually under attack, and that not all attacks are as they may seem. Many times we want to relegate spiritual attacks to that of physical persecution or maybe even times of discomfort, when in reality we've learned that persecution is not necessarily an attack. It certainly can be. And times of discomfort sometimes can be actually the providence of God to work in our lives. Spiritual attack may not always look in the same form and fashion as we expect. But in these passages, Paul told us in verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the heavenly spiritual forces, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Now, Paul reminds us there that we are in a constant battle. Every day, each day, we fight against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. The church is in a constant spiritual battle. It's real. And if you were to take a quick summation of the New Testament, you would find that we have an enemy who Jesus said comes only to steal and kill and destroy. We have an enemy that Peter told us prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. We have an enemy who, Paul told us, blinds the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the glory of the gospel of Christ. We have an enemy, Paul also taught us, who snares those who are opposed to the truth and holds them captive to do his will. We find out that there is an enemy, according to Revelation 12, who deceives the whole world. We see an enemy who bombards with temptation to sin, both in our Lord's temptation and in that which we face. We find an enemy who, according to Jesus, demands permission to sift believers. And we find an enemy that Paul says who seeks to hinder our ministry. It's a real battle, constantly fighting, whether it's a personal attack tempting you to sin, an attack on someone else in the church tempting them to sin, an attack to stop the church from being obedient or faithful, or in any other way in which the enemy can throw a monkey wrench into the plan of God that God would glorify himself, the enemy is always fighting. And because of this, Paul told us as believers that we have to be strong. And not just strong in ourselves, but strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And in doing that, we put on the full armor of God. And we're not going to go deeply through the armor of God. You understand, and we may look at it again at a later date. But there are two basic concepts to the armor. There's what we call the customary armor. And this is the armor that basically you put on when you get up in the morning. Paul's looking at the Roman centurion, and when he gets up in the morning, there are pieces of armor that he naturally puts on to go about his day. It's customary. You recognize this armor by the adverb having. It's armor you should have already put on. He says, having girded your loins with the truth, that's the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, this is the protection of the vital organs, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that's readiness, eagerness, traction to get going. It's customary armor you put on every day when you get up. Paul then lists what we call the combat armor, and that is the armor when the bell sounds and it's time to go to war and you know the battle rages. The centurion would put these pieces of armor on, and these are noted by the verb to take or to take up. Taking up the shield of faith, he says, take the helmet of salvation, and of course, take the sword of the Spirit, which we know to be the Word of God. And these are just common aspects that we've looked at in spiritual warfare. But what I want you to see primarily tonight is what's found in verse 18, and that is after Paul tells us to be strong, and after Paul tells us to be strong in the Lord's strength, and after Paul reminds us we have a constant enemy, and after Paul reminds us of the armor that we put on, meaning we're prepared for battle and we're ready to fight, Paul gives us a very important verse in verse 18, in which he says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit. Now we could go on and see that in this particular case, Paul wanted prayer that he would be given boldness to speak the mystery of the gospel, that he would speak the way he ought to speak. But beyond the specific request of Paul in Ephesians chapter 6, we find there another very vital part of spiritual warfare, and that is that with all prayer and petition, pray at all times, and Paul says to pray in the Spirit. And that's a mindful thing that I want you to contemplate a little bit this evening, this concept of praying, petitioning, praying at all times, and specifically Paul says to pray in the Spirit. And this is not a mystical statement. This is not some sort of prophetic, mindless, gibberish utterance by which you let go of your consciousness and let, quote, the Spirit take over, and you don't even know what you prayed or what you said. You just trust that it was the Spirit. That is not at all what Paul is talking about. When we talk about praying in the Spirit, we're talking about praying according to the will of the Spirit. It's no different than when Jesus said to pray in his name. It's praying according to his will. And if you've learned about the Spirit, Paul taught us in Romans 8, in the same way the Spirit also helps our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because he intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. If you know anything about the Spirit of God, you know primarily that he knows God. He is God. He has a great understanding of God's will, God's desire, God's plan. In fact, he is the agent of the Godhead who inspired the Word of God. It was breathed to us through God's Spirit. He inspired these men who recorded these verses. All of this Word comes from him. And Paul says that when you pray, you should pray according to the will of the Spirit. You should pray in the Spirit. You should pray as he prays. Let him be your guide. Let him be your teacher. And again, I'm not saying this in some sort of mystical fashion. This is not some picture as if to say, go home, close your eyes, and you know, turn your hands upside down and sit Indian style and just ask the Spirit to so guide your thoughts so that you'll know what to pray. I'm not dare going to say that the Spirit of God can't guide your thoughts. Most certainly he can. But what we know for sure are the thoughts of the Spirit is what comes through his revealed word. This we know. That means that when I can read a psalm, which is a prayer of David inspired by the Holy Spirit, I'm getting a pretty good handle on how the Holy Spirit prays, right? I'm getting a pretty good description of when the Spirit of God would pray, how he would pray, what he would pray, And that tells me very quickly that when I pray, I have a pattern to know exactly how to pray in the Spirit, specifically in these areas of what we would call spiritual warfare. And now you can go back to Psalm chapter 5. I bring that up because Psalm chapter 5 is an example of what we'd call a battle prayer. This is David praying in the middle of his spiritual war, his spiritual battle. And you're going to see that throughout as David talks about his enemy. And he talks about those who are liars, and he talks about those who are arrogant, and he talks about those who do iniquity, and he talks about those who boast, and he talks about those who are men of bloodshed. And they're men you can't trust, and their throats are open graves, and they flatter with the tongue. And these are enemies. David calls them foes in verse 8. They are those who would attack and those who would destroy. Now, what we don't know is if this is a physical battle or a spiritual one. David doesn't tell us that. We don't know if the setting or the context behind this. We just know it's a psalm that David prays, a prayer that David prays when he's in the midst of the battle. And I even like the fact that it's given to flute accompaniment because it gives me the picture of the Continental Army in the American Revolution and the one guy, you know, hobbling while he's playing his flute. That's how I picture this. They're going into battle. This is David's song. This is the battle hymn of the Republic in some sense. It's also a psalm for the choir director, which again reminds us that it is meant to be taught and it is meant to be sung to the great congregation. This is not a psalm to be overlooked. This is not a psalm to be ignored. This is not a psalm to be disregarded. It's not a psalm to be put on the shelf as irrelevant for today. And I tell you that because that's exactly what has happened to psalms like this. They get put on the shelf as irrelevant psalms that we no longer believe that way. And I've actually read commentaries that say it in this regard. This is one of the psalms that you read about in the Bible known as an imprecatory psalm. A psalm in which David would pray for judgment or cursing or pain upon his enemies. You see those throughout in which David says, enough is enough, kill them, God. They're the imprecatory psalms. We're going to come across a bunch of them. And I'd read one commentary that said, you can't at all pray that way anymore today. There's other psalms that say this is not God's will for us anymore. And they try to do some sort of separation between the Old and the New Testament. And I find that to be extremely bizarre. Certainly, we understand the Old Testament in light of the New. And we understand all of this in light of the redemption of Christ and the heart of God and the love of God. But that does not change the fact that this is an inspired prayer, that the Holy Spirit authored it, that God preserved it, and that we read it to learn exactly who God is. And even in this regard, what it means to pray according to God's will, even in the midst of the battle. And so I want to look at it together, and namely because in my study of the Psalms, God taught me a lot through Psalm chapter 5 about my own personal prayer life and the battles that we face, spiritual certainly. And so let's work our way through it. There are four divisions to this psalm. It's a battle psalm. David's at war. The first thing I want you to see is his strategy. It's the first three verses. David's the great military leader. You want to find out David's strategy? Here it is. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. Well, it's not hard to see David's strategy at the beginning, right? It's prayer. He's going to pray to God. Give ear to my words, O Lord. God, consider my groanings. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. For, he says, to you I pray. That's to say, I'm not going to pray to anyone else about this. I'm bringing it to you, and I'm bringing it to you alone. He could be very easily following the admonition of Paul to pray at all times here. But the verse I really like comes in verse 3, in which David says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And I don't mind telling you that working through the psalm and studying it, that verse caused me a lot of trouble. Namely, because if you look at it, you'll notice there's some italicized words in that verse. My prayer is italicized, and the word eagerly is italicized. And if you're not familiar with why words are italicized in the Bible, that simply means that in the natural text, the original text, those words aren't there. These are words added by the translators to give you a better sense of what they think is being said in the words, to grant you understanding. We don't have a problem with italicized words. We just understand that they're not in the original text. That word for prayer is not there in the Hebrew, or eagerly is not there in the Hebrew. It's just added by the interpreters, the translators, to try to help you understand the sense of what they think is being said. That being said, if you take those italics words out, it says, in the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning, I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. And I'll tell you why that bothered me. I will order to you and watch. If you take out my prayer and eagerly, I will order to you and watch. And I thought, this sounds awful bizarre that David says, I'm going to get up in the morning, God, and I'm going to give you some orders, and then I'm going to wait to see if you do them. That sounds like word of faith to the hilt, right? That if those guys would get a hold of this, they would use that verse over and over and say, I'm going to get up in the morning, and I'm going to order God, and I'm going to wait and see what God would do. That meant I had to work on this verse more. So I go to work on the words that are being used here. And what I find is not some arrogant, pompous attitude whereby David thinks he's going to tell God what to do. Rather, David is speaking here in military terms. The word order in verse 3 is the word arak, A-R-A-K in the Hebrew. And it means to arrange or to put in order. It doesn't mean I'm giving you orders. I'm ordering something. I'm putting something arranged before you. Most of the time, the word is translated to array or arrayed, as in arrayed for battle. Genesis 14:8. And the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah and the king of Admah and the king of Zeboiim and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, came out and they arrayed for battle against them in the valley of Siddim. This is the idea of a king saying, I'm going to bring all my forces and I'm going to organize everything and I'm going to cover the battlefield and I'm going to set up and prepare myself for war. I'm getting ready to fight the battle. It speaks of all the arrangements that are undergone, all the planning, all the scheming, all the tactical. As I take all of my military and I put the archery over here and the cavalry over here and the infantry here and I line them up in this number and I'm getting ready with my scheme and my plan of how I'm going to attack and how I'm going to win the battle. That's what it meant to be arrayed for battle. The second military term here is the word watch in verse 3. That word is a word that literally means to keep watch, or even more accurately, to spy. And so if you want to understand what David is saying, he is not saying, God, I'm going to get up in the morning, I'm going to tell you what to do, and you're going to hop to it. What David is saying is that in the morning, when I get up in the midst of this battle, I am not going to go and present myself before the enemy, and I'm not going to line out all my plans in front of the enemy, and I'm not going to get my army ready before the enemy and say, this is how we're going to fight, and this is the strategic, and this is the tactic, and we're going to line up here and line up there, and we're going to hit him at his flank, and then we're going to come from the other side. That's not what I'm going to do, God. I instead am going to come and line up before you. I'm going to take my army and I'm going to present my army, whether that be figurative or literal or spiritual or however you want to look at it, and I'm going to order myself, array myself before you. The picture that comes to mind, if you're familiar in the Old Testament, when King Hezekiah received the threat and he took the letter and he spread it out before God, right? He said, here, I'm just going to lay it out before you, God, so that you can hear what it said, you can hear what's being done. This is what David says. I'm going to come in the morning and I am going to lay it all out before you, and then what am I going to do? I'm going to watch. I'm just going to wait. I'm going to let you do the work. I'm going to let you do the fighting. He's not saying, I have some token prayer by which I'm going to go and pray to God and then we're all going to go fight. It's not it. I've already got the plan. I know how I'm going to battle. Everybody, let's pray real quick so that God's on our side and we're going to run out and battle. That's not what I'm doing. I'm just going to pray and then I'm going to watch. God's going to fight. God's going to do it. I'm not going to do anything, God, until you move. And what you find here then is it's not just prayer, but it's the prayer of faith. And there's a great difference between praying and praying with faith. Thomas Brooks said, he is either a fool or a madman. He is either very weak or very wicked that prays and prays but never looks after his prayers, that shoots many an arrow towards heaven but never minds where his arrows light. Be a fool that would do that, he says. Charles Spurgeon said, how can we expect the Lord to open the windows of his grace and pour us out a blessing if we will not open the windows of expectation and look up for promised favor? Let holy preparation link hands with patient expectation, and we shall have far larger answers to our prayers. The concept here is praying and believing. James said it in James 1:6, but he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. And the difference, of course, is the man who prays because he thinks, if I'll just say a little prayer real quick, then it will mystically go well with me and God will jump to my side, versus the man who prays because he believes God. And I'll just pray and watch, and I'll pray and trust, and I'll pray and believe. There's a great difference. Jesus taught us two great stories on prayer. Luke 11, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, well, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me three loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answered and says, "Do not bother me. The door's already been shut. My children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything." I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now, suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. You'll not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he's asked for an egg, you'll not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Very important passage there in which Jesus talks not only about how to pray, but the persistence of prayer. And he gives the analogy of the man who's already tucked into bed and a friend comes and says, "Hey, give me something to eat." And he says, "Go away. I'm already in bed, right? I'm not coming to help you out." And Jesus says, if that man is persistent, eventually his request will be answered. And answered even by a man who has absolutely no concern for him whatsoever, right? He'll come and give him what he wants, even though he doesn't want to give him what he wants, just because of his persistence. That means that the man come knocking on his door, and he knocks on the door, and he says, "Hey, can I have a loaf of bread?" And the guy says, "Go away." And he knocks again. "Hey, I really need a loaf of bread." And the guy says, "Go away." Now, why would you keep knocking at that point? Because you believe that through knocking, I'll eventually get bread. He may not be happy when he brings me the bread. May not be the best bread. But if I keep knocking, it will work. There is a certain faith involved there. And that is with a wicked man who doesn't even care about you. Jesus goes on to say, now, if you go and one of your sons asks you for a fish, how many of you give him a snake? Well, nobody. If he wants an egg, you don't give him a scorpion, right? And he says, and you're evil. And if you, being evil, give good gifts to your children, now let's take both of those analogies and put them towards God, the God who cares for you and loves you, and desires to answer your prayer, you certainly should believe that when you cry out to God, what? He'll answer. I mean, you believe that for people that don't care about you. You know this is true. Probably even more clarifying comes in Luke 18, the story you're familiar with. He was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray not to lose heart, saying in a certain city there was a judge who did not fear God and did not respect man. There was a widow in that city, and she kept coming to him saying, "Give me legal protection for my opponent." For a while he was unwilling, but afterward he said to himself, "Even though I do not fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow bothers me, I will give her legal protection. Otherwise, by continually coming, she will wear me out." And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge said. Now, will not God bring about justice for his elect who cry to him day and night, and will he delay long over them? I tell you that he will bring about justice for them quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" There's the question. Is there any faith here? There's a lot of praying. Is there any believing? Is there any trusting that God will in fact do what he says he'll do? That's the question. And so the prayer of faith is David's ultimate strategy. He's in the midst of a battle, but he's not running into battle with a sword, trusting in his own might. He's running before God with his request, laying it out before God and saying, "God, this is my request, and I'm trusting that you will handle this, and I'm just going to sit back and I'm going to watch to see what you do." That's David's strategy in spiritual warfare. Move on to the second point, and that's his confidence. And this is important as well, verses 4 through 7. "For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you." Well, now we begin to learn why David had so much faith that God is going to answer him in this prayer. And by the way, we don't even know what the prayer is yet. He hasn't even requested what he's going to pray. We just see that David is going to pray, and we see why he's so confident that when he prays, God will respond. And why is David confident? It's very simple. Because David knows God. He knows who he is. He knows what God is about. He knows what God desires. He knows what God hates. He knows what God rewards. He knows what God judges. And knowing God, then, is not only what teaches us to pray, but knowing God is what teaches us what to pray, teaches us how to do it. And because David knows God, he knows that if I pray this prayer, God will respond because I'm confident in who he is. This is a confidence the New Testament talks about as well. In 1 John 5:14, John said, "This is the confidence which we have before him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us." That is, if you ask for what God already desires, you're on the right track now, right? Jesus said it in John 14:13, "Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it." And that doesn't mean if you tack in Jesus' name at the end of your prayer, you can have whatever you want. It means if you pray according to the will of Christ. And so when we know God and we know his will, then we know how to pray and we know what to pray for, right? We know this. Well, let me show you what David knows about God. This is going to be very foundational to the prayer he's about to pray. Here's what he knows about God. First, verse 4, "You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you." God knows that God has, or David knows that God has absolutely no pleasure, no enjoyment in wickedness at all. He does not entertain it. He does not tolerate it. He does not like it. He does not smirk at it. David is not concerned in the least that in any way, shape, form, or fashion that God will be on the side of his wicked enemies. He knows that. If his enemies are walking in wickedness, David knows God will not be for them. How does he know that? Because he knows God. God is not a God who loves wickedness. Because David knows that, he knows how to pray. If I know that the Spirit does not desire wickedness, it's pretty easy for me to pray in that regard, because God does not take pleasure in wickedness. I've shared with you the quote before that someone shared about Abraham Lincoln in the middle of the Civil War when they asked if he thought God was on his side. And his response was, "Sir, my concern is not whether God is on our side. My greatest concern is to be on God's side, for God is always right." And there's a difference in prayer. I'm coming, figuring out first whose side God is on, then I'll know which side I'm on, right? This should have been fundamental throughout the Old Testament. Take the conquest for a second. Remember the story of Joshua? And he's going to take the army from Moses. He's going to lead them into the promised land. They're going to overthrow all those enemies. And they come very quickly up against the town of Jericho, big wall, and they're trying to scheme about how they're going to defeat Jericho and how they're going to bring those walls down and how they're going to win. And in that process, the angel of the Lord comes to Joshua. Do you remember this? And many people think it was a pre-incarnate picture of Christ. And in Joshua 5:13, it says, "It came about when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' He said, 'No. Rather, I indeed come now as captain of the host of the Lord.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and bowed down, and he said to him, 'What is my Lord to say to his servant?'" I like that reality. When the angel of the Lord shows up, Joshua wants to know, "Are you for us or are you for them?" And the angel of the Lord says, "That's not the point. It's not about whether or not I'm on your side. I'm on the Lord's side. And if you had a brain in your head, guess whose side you'd be on? You'd be on the Lord's side. It's not about whether or not I'm with you. It's about whether or not you're with me," right? In fact, later on, after they defeat Jericho, they go to battle against Ai, and Joshua didn't even send the whole crowd out. He just sends a few soldiers, and they get waxed by Ai. They get wiped out, and Joshua is perplexed. Look at why. Joshua 7. "Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth, and his face before the ark of the Lord until the evening, both he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. Joshua said, 'Alas, O Lord God, why did you ever bring this people over the Jordan, only to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? If only we'd been willing to dwell beyond the Jordan. O Lord, what can I say, since Israel has turned their back before their enemies? For the Canaanites and all the inhabitants of the land will hear of it. They will surround us and cut off your name from the earth. And what will you do for your great name?' So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Rise up. Why is it that you have fallen on your face? Israel has sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of the things under the ban and have both stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become accursed. I will not be with you anymore unless you destroy the things under the ban from your midst. Rise up, consecrate the people, and say, consecrate yourselves for tomorrow. For thus the Lord, the God of Israel, has said, there are things under the ban in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you have removed the things under the ban from your midst." Remember the story? If it's alive, when he went to Jericho, if it's alive, kill it. If it'll burn, burn it. If not, bring it to me. But Achan, who is known as the troubler of Israel, found some gold, some pots, and some fancy little dishes, right? Decided he wanted to keep it. He brings it home, buries it in his tent, and doesn't tell anybody. God sees it. God knows. They go out to battle, and they lose. And Joshua can't figure out why. What happened? And God said, it's very simple. You ceased to be on my side. You ceased to do the things that pleased me. You made yourself an enemy because you partook in wickedness. You have things under the ban. Go take care of the things that are under the ban. Get back on my side, and you'll go win. You understand? It's not that I'm for you, it's that you have to be for me. And David's praying along those lines. It's not that, God, I trust because you just like me better than you like them, that you're going to be with me when we fight. That's not it. David knows the character of God. You are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells with you. He goes on in verse 5 to say, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. In fact, you hate all who do iniquity. There's a seldom believed fact about God anymore, that God hates all who do iniquity. Reminds me of when R.C. Sproul was asked about the popular saying that people say God hates the sin but loves the sinner, to which Sproul responded, yes, but God doesn't send the sin to hell. He sends the sinner there. Ponder that one for a little while, right? We have lost sight of the fact that God is holy. He hates wickedness. He hates sinfulness. And David says in this psalm, inspired by the Holy Spirit, you hate all who do iniquity. In fact, he goes on in verse 6 and says, you destroy those who speak falsehood. So now we have those who do iniquity. We have those who are boastful. We have those who speak falsehood. He goes on to say, the Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. David has no doubt which side God is on in this regard. There's no problem in this battle knowing whether or not you are for them or against them. I know you're not for them because you have never been for what they're doing. That's what David is saying. It also helps that David has understood that he should align himself with God. In verse 7, as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, I will enter your house. I'm not coming because of my own worth. I'm coming by your mercy. At your holy temple, I will bow in reverence for you. I'm certainly not going to be boastful. I'm not going to be arrogant. You're opposed to the proud. You give grace to the humble. And so this is David. His strategy is, in my battle, I'm going to pray to God, and I'm going to watch and see what God will do. And I'm confident this will work because I know God. And I know what God is for, and I know what God is against. And that understanding right there should already begin to transform the way we pray. If we know what He's for, and we know what He's against, that already begins to transform how I go home and pray tonight. I already know that I'm going to go to Him, and I'm going to pray for what He's for, and I'm going to pray against what He's against. And when I do that, I can pray confidently because God hasn't changed. He's still against it if it's wicked. He's still for it if it's humble and righteous. You still don't even know what David's going to pray for yet. That's his strategy. That's his confidence. Number three, here's his battle. Verses 8 and 9. Here comes the request. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. Make your way straight before me. There is nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices. Let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Now David comes, and this is what he prays to God. Again, an inspired by the Holy Spirit prayer. And David begins by stating his total dependence on God. God, you're going to have to lead me in your righteousness, not only because it pleases you, but also because of my foes. That is, you're going to have to help me avoid their snares. You're going to have to help me avoid their traps. This is part of that belt of truth and breastplate of righteousness that Paul would talk about. You're going to have to make your way straight before me. This is the equivalent of when the enemy was tempting Jesus, the word of God continually comes to the mind of the Lord. And he says, no, not by bread, but by the word of God, right? No, you can't put the Lord your God to the test. No, you have to worship God and serve Him only. This is David saying, God, you're going to have to lead me through here. I won't win if you don't guide me in the battle. And by the way, I have to be dependent upon you because there's no ground to be gained by reasoning with the enemy. You see how you can't negotiate with him? See it in verse 9? Because there's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. They flatter with their tongue. That's David's way of saying, it does me no good to confront them. We're talking about the enemy now, right? He's a liar. He's the father of lies. It does me no good to negotiate, to strike a deal, to make some sort of peace treaty as if to say, you don't do that and then I won't do this and we'll both sign it and we'll all be good, right? David says, God, that does no good. That's why I'm not before him. That's why I'm before you. You can't reason with him. And even if you strike a deal, you can't trust him to keep it. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. And so I'm bringing the request to you, and here's the request. Are you ready? Verse 10. Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Can you believe that prayer? Could you imagine going to prayer meeting and someone praying Psalm 5, verse 10 in the middle of prayer meeting? Hold them guilty, O God. By their own devices, let them fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. Some would say that sounds unchristian. You can't pray like that. I'll be honest. To tell me I can't pray like that bothers me a whole lot more than to remind me of all the mercy and grace of God, because I don't know what to do with that verse that way. I don't know what to do if you're telling me to take Psalm 5 out of my Bible, something God personally left there. What do you do with a prayer like that? I also don't mind sharing with you, and I don't want to be specific, it'll have to be general, but several months ago, when I'm working through these Psalms and I make it to Psalm 5, it just so happens that in our church at that time, we have a church member who is in a spiritual battle. They've decided that they are going to leave some of the sin that they were living in, and they want to walk straight and true, and had this conversation with them. But it's also true that at the same time, one of their old running buddies won't let it die and continues to pursue and continues to attack and just continues to banter and try to pull, which is just like the enemy. And it's during that time that I come across Psalm chapter 5. And I'm reading what David has to say here, and there's no doubt in my mind in the situation that God is not for that other person. Everything they do, everything they desire, everything they're seeking, I have no doubts God is not for any of that. And then I come across a prayer like this. God, I know where you stand on this situation. And then David prays, hold them guilty. By their own devices, let them fall. And the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out. They are rebellious against you. Man, I was stumped a little bit. How do you pray in a situation like that? When you have one who you want to see delivered and you have one that won't stop? And how do you pray when you pull that sort of weapon out of your arsenal where you can't pray against somebody else? You can only pray for everybody. How do you pray in that situation? Then you come across this psalm. And I'll tell you what I began to pray. God, stop that person. That was it. God, stop them. However you need to stop them, stop them. They're attacking, they're praying, they're coming after one of our own. Stop them, God. We could go and threaten them. We could go and try to negotiate with them. We could do whatever, but that doesn't do any good, does it? That's what David said. They don't listen. And even if they say they will, they won't. So I just started praying, God, stop them. Now, I want to be specific. Don't get me wrong. The way I prayed for God to stop them, my desired way would be for them to repent and trust Jesus and get saved. That would be the greatest possible way to stop them, would it not? For them to come to the error of their ways and repent and be saved, and they could join the church. And what a great way to stop somebody. That's the way God stopped Paul. That's the way I'd like them stopped, right? However, let's say they have no interest in Christ. They have no interest in repentance. They have no interest in being saved. They have no interest in stopping their wickedness. What does the church do then? Just say, oh, well, I just hope that young believer can get out of that. Nothing we can do about it. I don't think that's what David's praying. I think David here, the shepherd of the sheep, understood that when a wolf comes in, you're not always concerned about the feelings of the wolf. Sometimes you stop the wolf, right? I think this is what David is implying here. God, you have to stop them from what they're doing. And so that's what I prayed. I asked for repentance. I asked for salvation. But if they won't repent, 2 days later, you want me to show you the next psalm I came across? Look at Psalm chapter 7, verse 6. You're right there. You can look over at it. Arise, O Lord, in your anger, lift up yourself against the rage of my adversaries, and arouse yourself for me. You have appointed judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples encompass you, and over them return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Vindicate me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and my integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, but establish the righteous. For the righteous God tries the hearts and minds. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And then look at what he says in verse 12. If a man does not repent, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. He makes his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, he travails with wickedness, and he conceives mischief and brings forth falsehood. He has dug a pit and hollowed it out, and he has fallen into the hole which he made. His mischief will return upon his own head, and his violence will descend upon his own pate. So now, I'm praying that they will repent, but I read in Psalm 7:12, if they don't repent, that doesn't mean just drop it. If they don't repent, then you're going to have to stop them some other way. But don't let them have our own. Don't let them attack, and don't let them deceive, and don't let them destroy one of your sheep or part of your church. God, stop them. And again, I don't want to be specific, but I will definitely tell you, God stopped them. Absolutely did. No, he didn't kill them. But he orchestrated circumstances where within the week, they were no longer in contact with each other. And they couldn't be in contact with each other. I saw it happen with my own eyes. And no, I don't wish for the death of the wicked. I am well aware of James and John, the sons of thunder, who came to Jesus when they walked through Jericho and said, "Do you want us to call down fire on them?" And Jesus said, "No, I don't want you to call down fire on them. Certainly not. The objective is not to kill men, but to save them. That's not what we're after. However, we're not about to let the Pharisees stand here and just attack your people over and over and lead them." How did Jesus confront them? Harshly, right? They were serpents. They were wolves in the midst of the sheep, and Jesus exposed them continually. "You're whitewashed tombs," he said. And so this is the concept here in which David says, "I'm praying, and I'm praying against these people, and I'm praying, God, that you would stop them, and I am confident, God, that you will stop them." Why? Because I know you're not for what they do. I know you're opposed to the things that they do. I know you're opposed to the temptations they peddle. I know you're opposed to the wickedness they seek. I know you're against that. And so, God, I'm not going to pull out my sword and go kill that person. I'm not going to badger them and banter them and cause some big fight on social media. I'm just going to come and I'm going to lay out my troops before you. And I'm going to say, "God, here's the battle. And I'm going to watch for you to put a stop to what's happening." It's what David did. To me, the church could stand to pray a lot more in this regard. God, step up and stop the wickedness of the wicked. From there, you get his strategy, his confidence, his battle. Then comes the victory, verse 11. David's going to spell out the victory. "But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Let them ever sing for joy. And may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. For it's you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield." I love this prayer. This is a prayer of a shepherd who cares about his sheep. "God, I am not interested in you protecting the wicked. And I am not interested in you giving joy and happiness and comfort to the wicked. And I am not interested in you sheltering the wicked. And I am not interested in the wicked getting to go out and enjoy life at the expense of our people. God, I'm coming to you asking you, stop the wicked. And if anybody is going to be glad, let it be those who take refuge in you. And if anybody is going to sing for joy, let it be them. And if anybody is going to be in shelter, may it be them. And if anybody is going to exult, let it be those who love your name who exult." Right? To me, that's the prayer of the church. That's the prayer of one who cares for God's people. And certainly, not only in our world in which we all understand temptations and the struggles of fellow believers, we all know someone that we have loved and seen them fall into iniquity or fall into sin. And that is not ever to say they were totally innocent. We all know that. When we walk into sin, we personally have to repent. But we've also seen, it's probably easiest to see in children or youth who go to school and they're just bombarded by wicked influences and they run in pagan crowds and they're taught all sorts of junk. And are we supposed to, as the church, just stand back and say, "Oh, well, you know, I'm praying for my kids to be strong"? Well, yeah, me too. But I'm also praying that God will stop the influence of the wicked. Anybody confused as to whether or not God believes in evolution? Anybody confused as to whether or not God thinks this rise in homosexuality is okay? Anybody else confused as to what God thinks about drug use or drunkenness or couples living together outside of marriage? Or anybody else confused as to where God stands on those things? And yet, it's a timid church that wouldn't pray against them and wouldn't say, "God, Stop them. That person is attacking one of ours. Stop them. No, don't kill them. I'm not asking you to kill them. I'm not saying I'm going to go kill. We're not going to burn down abortion clinics. That's not what we do. We array our troops before God. And we lay it out before Him. This is what Paul said in our spiritual battle. Pray to Him continually and cry out to Him. And this is how David prayed. It didn't say he went and killed anybody. It didn't say he slaughtered anybody. He just came to God and said, God, there is a war going on here. And God, I'm coming to You and I'm going to watch to see what You do. I'm going to ask You to come and deal with these wicked who are attacking Your people. I don't think there's a thing in the world wrong with that as the church. In fact, I think that encapsulates a lot of what Paul said when he said to pray in the Spirit. This is how the Spirit prayed. Now, the difference between James and John, those sons of thunder, they said, do you want us to go call down fire? That's not what David's doing. That's not what David asked. God, do you want me to go kill? That's not what David said. He just said, I'm going to come and ask You, God, for You to work, and I'm going to watch and see what You do. Right? Grave difference there. Massive difference there. But the point here is that David comes to God and says, God, I want You to act and move on behalf of Your own. You don't love wickedness. You do desire holiness. You don't dwell with evil. You do dwell with righteousness. You don't let the boastful stand before You, but You do give grace to the humble. You hate all who do iniquity, but You love those who have called to Your name. You destroy liars. You abhor bloodshed. You abhor deceit, but You love holiness and righteousness and truth. And so, God, because we know who You are, we're coming to You asking You to intervene right here. And we're asking You to stop them and protect them. That's what we're praying. I think this is a very important prayer of the church that is often forgotten because even today we're afraid to even pray against anything. We pray for our own. We pray for protection. We pray for hedges. We pray for wisdom. We pray for grace. We pray for strength. And very rarely do we ever do what David did and actually pray against the one who's attacking them. David did. I have no qualms about doing that or praying. And this is victory. David says, so that the righteous, those who take refuge, are glad, that You shelter them and that they sing for joy and that they can exult in You because they love Your name. Because God, ultimately, You're the one who blesses the righteous man. You're the one who surrounds him with favor as with a shield. This is David's battle prayer. I think it's important for us to know the battle rages. The enemy attacks. He seeks to devour. And yes, it would be great if no one was willing to be used by him. But the fact is, people are. They're willing to. I know who we fight. We fight the enemy, not people. And we certainly see, though, that the many people that are willing to be used, and we pray that God would stop and intervene. We don't line up and fight. We don't attack with the sword. Paul taught us very quickly that our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, right? Those aren't our weapons, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We line up in formation before God. We present our requests to God. We wait for Him to win the battle, while we seek to walk in all that pleases Him. And by the way, you should know that God has promised victory to His church. He has. I'm just going to give you a few verses. We'll close with these. 2 Corinthians 2:14, but thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ. If you're not familiar with triumph, that's when the Romans went out and won a battle. They would come back in the victory parade in triumph. And they would come on the white horse and they would have the great parade, the celebration. That was triumph. And Paul said, God always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of Him in every place. Romans 8:37 says, but in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through Him who loved us. And 1 Corinthians 15:57, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Romans 16:20, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. 1 John 5:4, for whatever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in Me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. We are His victorious people, and part of our battle is to pray for that victory. Let's pray. Father, You are our God. And Lord, we thank You for psalms like Psalm 5, these that are imprecatory, but these which You have preserved for us and kept for us and have shown us as songs for Your church. Your people sang this. Your people sang that You would rise up and deliver from the enemy, that You are not a God who desires wickedness, that You are not a God who tolerates evil. And God, we've seen that. We've seen it in Your word, both amongst Your people in the Old Testament and even in the church in the New. We saw how You responded when Ananias and Sapphira brought lies and deception into the church. We saw how You responded when that sinning brother at Corinth came in and wanted to deceive the church and dilute them with deeds of immorality. We heard you, Jesus, talk about the importance of truth and getting rid of stumbling blocks and even how to respond when our own brothers and sisters refuse to repent. We know what you think about the purity of the church, and we know you to be the great defender of the church. And so, God, we ask not only for you to defend us and not only for you to help us and strengthen us and help us to walk strong and to do what's right, but, God, we pray that you would, in fact, deliver us from the evil one, that you would not lead us into temptation, but that you would deliver us from him. And, Father, you would stop him as he seeks to prey upon and attack your people. This isn't about persecution, Father. We pray for those who persecute. We pray that they would be saved. This is about those who seek to tempt and those who seek to steal and destroy and lead us into sin and lead those we love into temptation. God, we ask you to stop that, that they not be deceived and walk into what is unpleasing to you. Lord God, we ask you, the great warrior for the church, our great ally in battle, that you would rise up and defend your people and let them exult in you. Lord God, we love you, and we are so thankful that you are this God, our shepherd, so that we shall not want. It's in your name that I pray. Amen. We'll just sit with heads bowed, eyes closed. Peggy will play. The altar's open. If you'd like me to pray with you, I will. If she plays, you just respond to the Lord.